One of the songs that we sang just a few moments ago, Our God, that chorus has that statement, and if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what can stand against? And if there's any one singular truth, and I think there's more than one, but if we were to choose one singular truth that represents our study of the book of Acts, it would have to be that statement, as we have been for over a year now, following Luke's history of the birth of the church and of its spread through the apostles and through that first generation of believers. If God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what can stand against? Embedded in the large portion of Acts that we started studying last week, about five chapters, there's one little statement embedded in there where during one of Paul's defenses, and we'll read it word for word in just a little bit, but he relates to one of the people he's giving a defense to that Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? And what Paul was relaying by passing that along was that it was the Lord's way of letting Paul know that this is an exercise in futility, that you cannot resist the gospel, you cannot resist the march of the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul had been one who before his conversion was persecuting the church and went about trying to stamp it out. And a goad was something that was used to prod animals along and to get them to go where you want. And so to kick against the goad is to try to resist that which is propelling you and pushing you in a certain direction. We've seen numerous examples of it in our study of Acts, but one that would be more within the last century rather than going back 20 centuries. Back in 1928, the Sudan Interior Mission sent their first missionaries into Ethiopia to reach a particular tribe called the Wallamo Tribe. And they had quite a daunting task because this tribe, once a year, much like you read in the Old Testament, would slaughter a bull and take its blood and put a drop on every single person and have a sacrifice. But the major difference was is that they would then proceed to worship the devil. They worship Satan. They also were slave owners. And if a Wallamo slave owner decided that his slaves had had enough children, he would have all their additional babies that were born buried alive. Well, by 1930, Haile Selassie, some of you may remember that name, he decided to try to modernize the country of Ethiopia. And so he tried to suppress some of these satanic rituals and religions amongst the tribespeople. But before he could complete that task, Mussolini and Italy invaded Ethiopia the first time. And I say the first time because, believe it or not, the Ethiopians repelled them. It was the first time in all of history that a European nation had been defeated by an African nation. And Mussolini was so angry, he went back a second time, and this time they succeeded because they just had superior arms, and they went in and took over Ethiopia. But the other thing the Italian army did is they sought to suppress the Christian gospel. And so they gathered up all these missionaries and put them on a truck and expelled them and made them leave the country. Before those missionaries left, they had communion with the believers that were there. The missionaries had been there 9 years. And in that 9 years, as they were prepared to leave, they were leaving 48 Christians. That's how many had come to know the Lord. And of course, the missionaries prayed and they worried once they left in 1937 what would become of these 48 believers. Well, the Italians, all through World War II, continued to suppress these Christians. There was one man in particular that went into hiding for 6 months because he was a pastoral leader. And then they found him and they beat him. They put him in prison. In fact, at one point, they were beating him in the public square and taunting him, saying, "Where is your God who can deliver you from us? You'll never get out of here alive." And interestingly enough, as he was in prison with his fellow Christians, a huge storm, it reminded me something of the story we read about Paul earlier, a huge storm came in one night, and it was so strong, it blew the roof off of this prison so that a lot of the prisoners escaped. But the Christians didn't. And the guards were just convinced that it must have been their God and their prayers that caused the roof to blow off this prison. And so they released them. Well, as World War II was coming to an end, to kind of just bring a conclusion to this incident, as the World War II was coming to an end, the missionaries were allowed to return. Of course, they were wondering what they would find. They had heard reports of these beatings, of these imprisonments, of these 48 Christians. Well, those 48 Christians numbered 18,000. That is how the gospel spread. Nothing can stand against. And here we continue to follow along Paul in his very bold witness, as he had caused a riot in Jerusalem for being accused of things he had not done. He was rescued by the Romans. Then he was taken to Caesarea to appear before a governor. And if you look at your outline, and I'll just remind you for the sake of those who were not with us last week, I've taken this entire five chapters, and I think what we see here is the principle of Paul standing for Jesus before the crowds, then secondly, standing for Jesus before the religious establishment, which of course would be the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin, and then finally, we come up to where we are today, standing for Jesus before government officials. And as your outline lets you see there, and if you've read ahead, you know that he appears before two different governors and one king. Now, we actually read a little bit of chapter 24 last week as we were concluding. And Felix, I didn't tell you very much about Felix, but Antonius Felix, this first governor that he appears before, because the Roman soldiers transported him from Jerusalem to Caesarea for him to appear before Felix. And Antonius Felix, interesting that he was a governor. He was born a slave, he and his brother both. And it so happened that he was a slave in the household of the mother of the emperor of Rome, Claudius. And the mother of the emperor decided to free him and his brother. And so he was a freed slave, and because he knew a lot of the royal family, he was in good stead with them, and he ended up getting this appointment as a governor and kind of worked his way up. He was married at least three times, and we're talking marrying into royalty. One of his wives was the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Another one of his wives, Drusilla by name, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and in fact, he actually stole her from her husband. So Felix is the governor that Paul first appears before. And as we summarized last week, Paul basically defends himself, shares his testimony, says that he is not guilty, there's no evidence. The one thing he does admit to in chapter 24, verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So he knows that is one part of what has upset his detractors, and he's saying, this much is true. I'm not against Caesar. I'm not against our Jewish forefathers and the Old Testament prophets, but I do stand for the doctrine or the truth of the resurrection, and of course of Christ in particular is what he's referring to. Now it's interesting, as Paul gives his defense before Felix, what Felix's response is, and again, for the sake of time, I'm summarizing some of these things for you. Look with me at verse 25. Now Paul is making his address before Felix and Drusilla, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." And so it's interesting here that Felix has some measure of conviction, it would seem, or at least He is afraid, as Paul is laying out for him the teachings concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment. I just told you that he pretty much stole the wife he has now from another man. And so here he's trembling in fear, and yet he avoids making a decision, if you would. He procrastinates. What does he do? He dismisses Paul and says, well, I'll talk to you again when I've got time. You know, I've read there's an English proverb, one of these days is none of these days. Ever heard that proverb, George? I was told it was an English proverb. One of these days, I mean, I read it somewhere, so it must be true, right? One of these days is none of these days. And it would seem that Felix falls into that category that so many people do, that when they are confronted with the truth, and as it begins to start to dawn on them really what's at stake, they back away from it, and they delay or they procrastinate. Now, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He's quoting from the Old Testament. I'll read verse 1 and with it. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited. So there is a sense of urgency that accompanies presenting the gospel. Now, if you're like me, I do have a considerable measure of discomfort with people who try to emotionally manipulate people and kind of scare people into heaven, trying to scare them out of hell. And I think there's an important balance here to be struck, because judgment and hell are realities. They await every person who's not saved. And so that should be something that propels us to share with a sense of urgency. But we also know that the Holy Spirit works on his own timetable, and some people respond very quickly, some people it's over a period of time. But of course, what none of us knows is how much time any of us has. And thus, here, Felix is backing away, and I'll talk to you another time, even though he's been preached at to the point of being frightened. And so he procrastinates and likely forfeits his soul over this, because we never read of Felix ever coming back around. There's a little story. I've heard several pastors over the years share this story, and I've read it in several places as well. And I think it was actually made popular by a pastor of a past generation who told the make-believe story that Satan is supposedly gathering his demons together in hell, and he says to his demons, we need to come up with a new lie to put out there to get people away from the cause of Christ. And we need to introduce a new lie. And so one demon says, well, why don't we perpetuate the lie that there is no God? Satan says, no, that won't do. They can just look around the world around them and they can see that there's a God. Another demon said, well, why don't we perpetuate the lie that there's no heaven? Satan says, no, that won't work. You know, he's put eternity in the hearts of men, and they have a sense that there's something beyond this life. And yet a third demon said, well, why don't we say there's no hell? And Satan said, no, that's not sufficient, because they have a conscience. People have a sense that when they're doing something wrong, that they're going to answer. Finally, a fourth demon very quietly says, I've got the solution to your problem. Let's just simply perpetuate the lie that there is no hurry. There is no hurry. And this sense that so many people, when they hear the gospel in their younger years, think, well, that's something maybe I can just put off and decide later after I've kind of plowed the kind of path I want to plow for a period of my life. Maybe I'll get to that later. Well, that's risky. That's risky to do. So instead of listening to Paul or embracing his message or accepting him, what we see Felix doing is he really tries to use Paul. He tries to maneuver in the situation. In fact, if you look at verse 26, at the same time too, he, that is Felix, was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by another governor. So for 2 years on and off, he keeps having these conversations with Paul. But what he's really hoping for is that Paul's going to cough up some money, which was typical in that day, and unfortunately in our own, where people kind of buy their way for what they want. So verses 22 and 23 describe for us that while Felix delays in deciding the case, he keeps Paul in, I guess, what we would call kind of a loose custody. He's got the protection of the Roman soldiers. He's in custody, but he's pretty free to move around. In fact, they're told that they're to let him have his friends come visit with him and minister to him. So it's kind of a loose house arrest, if you would. They didn't have ankle bracelets in those days, so this was kind of their equivalent. Also, we see about Felix a statement in verse 27 about after the 2 years. It says that when he was succeeded by Governor Festus and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So you see, he's still trying to placate the Jews who were really after Paul's head. Well, the next governor comes on the scene, and I'd like to, Felix, I describe as rejecting the gospel by postponement. The next governor, Festus, he rejects the gospel mainly by dismissing. He just can't accept the reality of the resurrection. But let me read a selection of verses to you now, starting in chapter 25. I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Remember, they tried that on the way there, and it didn't work. Festus, verse 4, then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, so he's a lot like Felix in that regard, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now this defense that Paul gives before Porcius Festus, of the 5 defenses that Paul gives in this portion of Acts, this is the one that is the most brief. Now when Festus replaced Felix, he was a welcome replacement as far as the Jews were concerned. He was immeasurably better than the couple of governors who succeeded him. Remember, this is around AD 60, and I don't like to throw a lot of dates at people, but a date you should always have in the back of your mind when you're reading the New Testament is AD 66 to 70. That's what's called the Jewish War, when the Jewish nation rebelled against Rome, and Rome brought in soldiers, and finally in AD 70, squashed Judea, destroyed the temple. This is around AD 60, so all of these tensions and all of this political unrest has been stirring and brewing like a volcano that is going to erupt just 6 years later. And so that's what Festus has inherited. He began his rule in AD 60. Fact is, we don't know very much about him. He died 2 years into his reign, so he had a very short reign. But verse 7, I read that many serious charges were brought against Paul. And the way Paul defends himself briefly before Festus, his whole defense rests on 2 facts. And I'm emphasizing this with you because it's these two facts that is true in all five of his defenses. Remember, we're in a series of five defenses. He defended himself before the crowd in Jerusalem outside the temple. Then he defended himself standing on the steps of Antonius's fortress. Then he went before the Jewish Sanhedrin and council. And now he's going before Felix, Festus, and then finally Agrippa. And in each of those, he has the same double denial. And the double denial is this. He has done nothing to violate the scriptures of the Old Testament. He has not violated the temple or Jewish law. And secondly, he has done nothing treasonous towards Caesar and Rome. And so those two things he keeps reiterating over and over. I really like the way one writer kind of looked at this whole section, and he penned these words, which I think are worth our time. He writes, Jerusalem and Rome were the centers of two enormously strong power blocks. The faith of Jerusalem went back 2,000 years to Abraham. The rule of Rome extended some 3 million square miles around the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's strength lay in history and tradition, Rome's strength in conquest and organization. The combined might of Jerusalem and Rome was overwhelming. And then in the midst of these two great powers, you've got this little Jewish man, Paul, who's really being pulled from two directions by these two powers. And yet, what we see is that the charges they're trying to bring against him, it's exactly the same tact that the Jews took with Jesus. Because at first, they tried to accuse him of breaking Jewish law, and when they couldn't get any traction, then they turned to the Roman governing authorities to suggest that he was guilty of sedition. And so really, the very way that Jesus was treated and the same kind of bogus charges and the same kind of kangaroo court is the same kind of influence that's taking place here now with Paul. And of course, we saw last week, we won't repeat that, about his status as a Roman citizen. And so seeing the way the maneuvering is going, he's not going to allow himself to be transported back to Jerusalem. He knows, you know, he's savvy enough to know what awaits him there. So he pulls out the trump card of his citizenship and says, I appeal to Caesar. So Festus says, well, you've appealed to Caesar, so Caesar, you shall go. Well, that brings us to the one king that he appears before. Verse 13, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now let me just give you a little thumbnail sketch about this guy. Herod Agrippa II is who he is. He is the son of Herod Agrippa I. He's the one that we read a few chapters ago had James killed, the Apostle James in Jerusalem. This same man, Herod Agrippa II, is not only the son of Herod Agrippa I, but he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one in Matthew 2 who ordered the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem, because he was threatened hearing about the birth of a king. So quite a family tree this guy's got. When we come to this section of Acts 25, Herod Agrippa II is probably about 30 years old. He is a personal friend of the Roman imperial family. Thus he was given the privilege of not only appointing the Jewish high priest, but he also was the custodian of the temple treasury and all that money that flowed through there. More problematic, he mentions Bernice, who is his queen. She's also his sister. And secular historians, Tacitus and certainly Josephus, it was pretty strongly believed that he had an incestuous relationship with his sister. But he also was very knowledgeable about Judaism. And Paul acknowledges that in his defense. Well, because Agrippa arrives, in verses 14 to 17, we see that Festus lays the case before him. So I've got this really conundrum of a case. You know, what do you think about it? And let's begin reading in verse 18. And when the accuser stood up and began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement. Now this is Festus describing this to Agrippa. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So that's the setting that brings him before Agrippa. Now, I said his most brief of the five defenses was before Festus. His most lengthy speech in all the book of Acts is the one that Paul now gives before King Agrippa. But Paul here is the setting. When we read it, I just don't know if we can capture it. I mean, I guess I'm just such a child of the movie age. You know, the visuals help me a lot. But I mean, Luke just simply says, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium by the commanders and prominent men of the city. I mean, anybody who's anybody is there. When it mentions the Roman commanders, and there's several of them, a commander had 1,000 troops under his command. So you've got a group of people that are commanding thousands of soldiers. You've got very wealthy and prestigious men from the city, and here you've got King Agrippa himself and Bernice. And so in front of this august group, Paul is brought in to speak before them in the midst of all of that power and splendor. It can be an intimidating thing to be in the presence of royalty, of having an audience with people of such power in the world. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you've been in the presence of someone who was very important and you found yourself perhaps with sweaty palms or feeling somewhat intimidated, or perhaps even feeling speechless. It's only happened to me a couple of times in my life. Both of them involve the Bush family. The first time I was attending the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. back in the 80s, and my ticket didn't get me into the main room, but there were extra ballrooms, and so I was in an ancillary room, but they wanted all of us to feel like we were apart. And so Vice President Bush at that time came around and made a personal appearance and said a few remarks. Well, he came in, and he was, for me, to Dan Simpson. I mean, he just stood there, the Vice President of the United States. And I wasn't awed, but I was pretty impressed. You know, I'd never been that close to a vice president. And then some years later, as some of you recall, when George Bush was running for president and made his campaign appearance at the Gainesville Airport, and there was a big rally. And there were about 18,000 to 20,000 people there, and I was invited to give the prayer of invocation. And I'll tell you, I've never had an experience like that, where sitting up on the platform with Priscilla and Laura Bush there and some other people in his family, and when President Bush came in and ascended those steps and came up on the platform, the air was electric. I just can't describe for you the energy that came from the crowd, and just also my own spine tingling as the President of the United States walked up just a few feet from me. I was a little disappointed because those of us that were on the platform and who had a role at the lectern had a little session with the Secret Service and the people beforehand, and we were very clearly instructed, when President Bush comes up to the platform, do not step toward him to shake his hand. If he wants to come over to you, he will. And I started wondering, probably if I did that, it would probably ruin my suit. I'd probably get leveled, you know, if I stepped out of line. And unfortunately, he came up and just walked by us all and waved at us as he came up to the lectern. But it can be intimidating to be in that setting. I'll tell you something else that's even more intimidating is when you know that some of the people you're addressing, if they're not sympathetic, at least some of them are hostile to what you stand for. And I'll tell you, I agonized over this decision. When I was asked to give the prayer of invocation at that rally, the big decision I had to make was, what would I pray, and would I pray in Jesus' name? I know some other Christians who are in positions of leadership that in that kind of a setting will often just conclude their prayer, we pray in the name of the one who is the Prince of Peace, amen. Or we pray in the name of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. And kind of using other titles for Jesus. And of course you realize when you're leading prayer, and I've never prayed in front of 18 or 20,000 people before, that's probably the only time I'll ever do it in my life. But as I thought through it and prayed about it, and I wasn't trying to be in your face with anybody about it, I just decided that my personal conviction, and this is not to judge someone who chooses otherwise, I decided that regardless of the crowd, regardless of who was there, that if I was praying the way I've been taught to pray, is to pray in Jesus' name. I understand him to be the one who's, it's his name that makes it possible for me to approach him in prayer. And so what I did was that I ended the prayer, and I offer this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. It was no one's prayer but mine. And again, it'll never happen again. Never have I ever prayed where I said amen, where 18 or 20,000 people yelled and clapped and screamed. So that was kind of a rush. But not looking for that here today. But it can be intimidating. So we know Paul is bold, but he's a human being. And we shouldn't underestimate the courage he's displaying standing before these people. And his defense in verses 1 to 23 of chapter 26 is basically similar to what he's been saying before. We could summarize it in this way. He describes to Agrippa how he lived as a Pharisee, verses 4 to 11. Then he talks about his conversion, how he saw a light and how he heard a voice in verses 12 to 18. Then, once he has shared his experience with the living Christ, he says to Agrippa in verse 19, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he says in verse 22, and so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. The Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so he wraps it by saying, I'm just continuing to do that which I was commissioned to do by a direct intervention from God himself. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read just a few more verses, starting in verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. To finish the chapter, and the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So we see that Festus scoffs out loud and interrupts him when he mentions resurrection, accuses him of being out of his mind. And so this comes back to this intimidation factor. When you're talking about Jesus with people who don't believe it and who are hostile against it, we don't always have a pleasant reception, do we? We mentioned last week, sometimes there's ridicule, sometimes there's rejection. Paul certainly had more than his share. You know, it's interesting in this regard. Last week, I don't follow pro football. I follow college football. Sorry to bring it up. But I follow it closely, but pro football I don't follow so much. But last Sunday afternoon, I did find myself watching the fourth quarter of the Broncos-Dolphins game. Any of you see that? And Tebow played not so well for about 54 minutes. And then the last 6 minutes were pretty brilliant. And as he always did, he said, "I give praise to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I was reading one of the national sports writers on the AP Yahoo News. And this AP sports writer, talking about the game, and I'm quoting him directly, he said, and he wrote, "Of course, there was the prayer that Tebow led on the sideline with his teammates prior to the overtime." And then he said, "Tebow, who's about as good a kid as you'll find, but whose devout faith becomes a silly side issue for so many people on either side of that endless loop of an argument." Let me read that again. "Tebow, who's about as good a kid as you'll find, but whose devout faith becomes a silly side issue for so many people on either side of the endless loop of the argument." And so, no surprise, I mean, Christians, when they speak up for the Lord, are going to have resistance. They're going to have criticism. But what is really phenomenal here is Paul kind of starts putting the finger on Agrippa's chest. I mean, I don't think he literally did that. But I mean, you see how it became very personal with him, because he's aware that he's very schooled in Judaism. And I don't know if that translation is really the best. In fact, I suspect that it's not, where he says, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." I think the better rendering of that Greek sentence is the way the New Living Translation has it. "Do you think you can make me a Christian so quickly?" That it's really more of a question. "Do you think you can make me a Christian so quickly?" So here we have little old Apostle Paul standing in front of this group, and he has got the opportunity to share the gospel with a prestigious group of government leaders. And the gospel is still finding an audience today amongst political leaders and government leaders by people that God raises up in those particular situations. Last Sunday, I mentioned a couple's name that I'm going to mention again today. Danny and Margaret Lynch, who served for 25 years with Campus Crusade in Africa and came back to the States a couple of years ago to become a part of Campus Crusade staff at their Christian embassy in Washington, D.C. And this is a ministry that seeks to minister to Capitol Hill and to the diplomatic community. And not too long ago, Danny and Margaret had the opportunity to go introduce themselves to a new woman ambassador from one of the countries in Africa. And since they know a couple of African languages, they became her friend, and a rapport was established. Apparently, she had some kind of faith in Christ, but as she began to meet with them and go to a Bible study, her faith really began to grow, and this ambassador became more and more active in speaking for Christ. And she had the opportunity on the Prayer for the Nations Day to actually lead in a prayer. She was invited to two Africa nights, where she started the evening festivities by boldly praying in Jesus' name. When the father-in-law of one of the other ambassadors had died, she gathered 20 of the ambassadors together and gave a talk about the hope there is in Christ when you're facing death. I mean, these are diplomats from around the world, mainly from Africa in this case. She's since been transferred to another country, but has been emailing back to the Crusade staff in Washington that the Lord is opening doors in the country that she's in now and her diplomatic setting to talk about the Lord Jesus. January the 5th, earlier this year, what's called swearing-in day for all the new freshman congressmen, this same Christian embassy made up gift bags and gave them to all the freshman congressmen and congresswomen. And in the bag was information about Bible studies, M&Ms, red, white, and blue, with the white ones said 112th Congress, and just a friendly welcoming to Capitol Hill and letting them know of all the spiritual opportunities are there. Isn't it great to know that's going on, you know, in our nation's capital, that there are people ministering in that setting? But, you know, something else that we see here, too, is Paul's boldness is rooted in where his heart is. Did you notice what he said in verse 29? When Agrippa says, "Do you think you can persuade me so quickly to become a Christian?" And he says, "I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Paul has got a yearning for people who are lost to come to know the Lord. Look how he expressed it when he wrote to the church at Rome, when he said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now he's speaking in hyperbole there about himself being separated and accursed, but his point is that I love my fellow Jews so much, I wish, as it were, that I was separated from Christ. It meant they could come into a relationship with him. And I would attach to that verse in Romans 9, 1-4, another statement he makes to the Corinthian church when he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul was compelled by the love of Christ. And he goes on in that same chapter to talk about that we are ambassadors for Christ, representing him to a lost world. You know, most of us in this room, as I look around, I'm pretty safe, I think, in saying this. We don't have an audience with government leaders, powerful politicians, ambassadors. Maybe one day you will, but probably at this point we don't have that kind of an audience. But you know what? Each of us does have an audience. There are people that God has brought into our sphere of life, and that becomes our audience. And so as we think about that audience, I would repeat the question I asked you last Sunday. And I'm going to repeat it, not because I don't think you heard it last Sunday, because there's a few of you that weren't here last week, and I want you to hear the question. Are there people that you know that do not know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Are there people that you know that don't know you're a follower of Christ? And if that's the case, why is that the case? And I think as we grow in Christ, and as we look at where Paul's heart was, that we should be asking ourselves, and I ask myself this question, where is my heart in these matters? Someone once expressed it simply this way, that a Christian sharing one's faith is like one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. You don't have to be one who can preach a polished sermon or have all your apologetics and defenses all lined up. You just need to be someone who's willing to pray and look for opportunity to share with somebody what Jesus means to you and how he's changed your life. And to kind of help underscore that exhortation, I'd like you to turn your attention to the screen for just a moment. And we'll view this very brief video, and then we'll conclude the message with a few other comments. although they may meet in heaven. I love it when this happens this way, when I'm putting together a message and I feel like God brings certain things into my life because I'd already made the decision to show this and had already talked, sent Dan an email that I wanted to show this morning as part of the message. And last night at 6:35, I got this email. And the title of the subject on the email was "Remember Lake Yale, January 1971?" Question mark. And it is an email from a man that I have not been in touch with for probably over 30 years. And Lake Yale was a place where, and I was an undergrad at the time, I was not yet married. Priscilla and I were dating, and we were engaged. In fact, we were both at this Campus Crusade Conference at Lake Yale in 1971 because it was for students from FSU in Florida and several of the schools. And so this is what this guy writes me. "Hi, Richard. Listening to hymns on the internet and came across Pass It On, a favorite of the Campus Crusade group at U of F in the early 70s. We met when Mike Atwater," let me pause. Mike Atwater was a guy that his cousin was a good friend of mine from high school. She said, "You got to meet my cousin. He needs to know the Lord." I met Mike, spent time with him. I was able to introduce him to Christ. Mike Atwater was in my Bible study for a couple of years. He's continued to walk with the Lord. He's a Christian counselor. We're still in touch with each other to this day. That's who Mike Atwater is. "We met when Mike Atwater took a suicidal and troubled soul at the time to Lake Yale in January 1971. It was there that I heard that hymn for the first time. At Lake Yale, God responded to a desperate plea and my spiritual journey began. The journey was very difficult and many times painful and often discouraging. Nevertheless, the sense of being owned by God never left after you, Mike Atwater, Vince Strawbridge, and others helped me to start on the path. Even during the darkest days when anger and frustration distracted me, I never forgot the amazing and wonderful beginning that you and the others started in my life. So this email is just to send my gratitude, perhaps belatedly. Thanks for getting me started on the journey. I have recently learned that Vince Strawbridge passed on to higher ground. I still remember him sharing Ephesians and Romans with me at Lake Yale in January 1971. I have sent my condolences and thanks to his wife, Rebecca." But here is someone, just seeing that chain of events on this video, and then, you know, getting this email, and I haven't responded to Tom yet. I got to contact him today. But to realize that every conversation and every relationship, as we're praying about these things, about being a witness and speaking into someone's life, that you just never know how God is going to use it. I've been somewhat aware of this guy's journey, but just kind of from a distance. But obviously, it's significant to him enough that he wrote to me about it. So, yeah, we run into obstacles. We're going to find people that tell us to go take a long walk off a short pier and things less kind than that. But the fact is, boldness and courage and a heart that is fueled by the Holy Spirit as we seek to be servants and vessels used for his purposes by making ourselves available and proactively praying. That's why I'm going to be passing out the cards again, as I did earlier this year, where I urge you to write down the names of 7 unbelievers you know that you'll commit to pray for once a day and just be continually praying that God will open doors of opportunity. Standing up for Jesus. And regardless of resistance, when we kneel before God, we can stand before any man.